Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And at this point, this is part of our exposition of the book of Galatians. We've been working through and we've reached chapter 5, and now at 5:22, where the fruit of the Spirit is described by the Apostle Paul in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. And we have studied the first two fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit on the vine there, and of love, what love is, and joy, what joy is. I hope they've been helpful to you. Today we go to the third fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. So let's begin reading in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, or on the contrary, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom we still have to worship. We remember our brothers and sisters across the world today who outwardly have no peace. And we pray that you would grant them the inward peace of knowing that they are right with you through the blood and righteousness of Christ, that you sent your Son to purchase them as your own children, that no matter where they are in the kingdom of God, that no matter who they are around, they have God as their Father. And we ask, Lord, that you would give them strength and wisdom, and that you would cause the gospel to rise again in the places that they have been put out of by oppression, by persecution, by betrayal. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand that the gospel is so powerful in the heart of man that unbelievers may fear it. And as a result, your people may suffer. But we thank you that you have overcome the world, Lord Jesus, that any trials we go through are but a little while until eternity begins with you. So forgive us of our sins and help us to understand the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I say the word peace, what do you think of? Well, in today's world, very naturally, you might think if we could just have peace from war, if we could just settle this Middle East stuff that grows and increases every day. You might think of peace in that way. You might be thinking of peace of mind. If only I could have a life that really had no troubles, no worries, no problems, no pressures. If I could just have stillness, tranquility of emotions. I think one of the reasons that I love water is because in the stillness of mornings and other times, the molecules of water, which is not a very romantic idea, I guess, are perfectly still, like a glass. And you see that there's something in nature that is at rest. And we look upon those things and it kind of brings a certain peace of mind to us. But our lives are not like water. The Lord leads us beside still waters because that's the only place that we can find rest in Him, in this world. So what does the Bible call peace? Well, the word in Galatians 5:22 is irene, from which we get the English word irenic. That means this person is active in trying to be kind in discussions and to promote peace between others. The problem is there's no such thing as lasting peace by men's efforts. There will not be a treaty signed at any point in history that prevents all war in the future. The war to end all wars in the last generation is still seeing war all over the world. Because that is man's nature, to be selfish, to be proud, prideful, to grab what he does not own, to go after that which is not right, to lie. We look in the wars of this world and see man's nature as it is. It's not an anomaly. As our Lord said, there will be wars and rumors of war until he comes, because that's the nature of man. And the only redeeming peace that can be found in humanity that lasts and is true peace is the peace that comes from him who is our peace, the Bible says. So why study peace? If it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit can give it, then why not just pray and wait on peace? Whether it's peace with God or peace within ourselves or peace with others, just pray and wait. Well, the answer to that question is because several times in the Scripture, God has commanded every believer to pursue peace. In fact, he ties the pursuit of peace to personal holiness, that is, pursuing a Christ-likeness in our lives, an obedience to Christ's commands, as the Great Commission says, teaching them to do whatever I've commanded you. It is only as people who live together according to God's commandments, with a desire for peace and the experience of peace with God, who can create peace. We're to pursue peace with all the means God has given us. and the holiness, Hebrews 12, 14 says. Pursue peace and the holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Because peace and holiness go together. You can't find peace if you're unwilling to submit to God's will in your life, the way that He says to find peace, the way that He says to pursue peace. And any attempts to create peace without God Himself and faith in His truth will end without peace, because there is no peace for the wicked, the Bible says. There is no rest for them. Jeremiah, as we'll see probably today, preached the destruction of Judah and particularly Jerusalem. And false prophets arose when Jeremiah preached the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. And here was their cry, peace, peace. We are the people of God. God has promised to care for us and allow us to keep the land. And yet the people were living in open sin against God's commandments, trusting that He had made a promise to keep them in the land, no matter in their minds how they behaved. But Jeremiah accused the false prophets this way. They preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is such a thing as false peace. So this morning, what I want to do is to try to begin, it may take next week to finish, but the difference between false peace and true peace, to make sure that you don't have the wrong peace and you find the right peace with God, within yourself and your mind, and with others. So, first of all, what is false peace? Well, when you start talking this way, many times people don't like pastors and preachers who begin with the negative. It's always talking about sin, they say. Well, so is the Bible. What are you going to do with it? There is such a thing as false peace in the Bible. Peace, true peace with God and within yourself, is not something that's just natural. It's not something that comes from the genes. There are people that have been raised in a family where everybody is quiet and they talk quietly. And they try to talk quietly and work through their problems, and they get along better than other places, but they may not be Christian. I've known some Christian families that are pretty loud. And they have to work at peace every single day. It's not something that just comes naturally. So a person can appear to have peace as you look at them and look afar at their lives, and you're saying they don't have any problems. Everything's perfect for them. Everything's okay with them. And they live at peace. And I just don't understand why I don't, or I can't. Why do things have to be so hard for me? And why do others seem to have just an easy life and they live in peace? Well, the problem is you're evaluating peace in the wrong way. It's not the way God evaluates peace or teaches peace in the Bible. Peace is something that's created only by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces this fruit. He produces this fruit, as we've already seen in previous messages, through His work in the heart of man and man's use of the means that God has given us: the Word of God, prayer, the church. As we use those means that God has given us, our faith increases in the peace that comes from God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. You can't have true peace if you do not use the means of the Word of God and prayer and the church. So there is such a thing as false peace that's not just genes. Now, if you happen to be one of those people that are just mild-mannered and come from a family that everything was taken in stride, kind of, you count your blessings. But that's not necessarily God's peace. Secondly, true peace is not peace with sin and in sin. We have here in Galatians, before the giving of the fruit of the Spirit, the description of the deeds of the flesh. And what he's describing here is that if you live in these particular sins against the Ten Commandments and other commandments of God, you will not go to heaven. If this is characteristic of the way you live, if you practice these things, this is the life without peace with God. This is the life that no matter how much you convince yourself that you are at peace with God, or even have peace, or are at peace with other people, it's simply not true. In other words, if any one of these particular deeds of the flesh are characteristic of the way you function, they are the way you basically live, then you don't have any of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And certainly not the fruit of peace. You see, Christians are called by God to be honest with themselves, to examine themselves according to God's commandments, that they are being faithful, and also to examine themselves that they truly are relying upon Christ alone and not their own goodness, not their own works. That their relationships with others are based upon gospel mercy instead of condemnation of the law. In Galatians chapter 5 again, look at these things, and you should ask yourself, in verse 18 he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is, the law of God no longer condemns you if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ and you're trying to build your life on the work of the Spirit in your life. You're not under the law anymore. But then he explains what he means by law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. You see, if you have enmities, you don't have peace. Strife. If you are bringing strife to your relationship with others, you don't have God's peace. If that's the way you function. Jealousy. Outburst of anger. Sometimes I've been asked, well, how many outbursts of anger are we talking about to say that we practice these things versus a Christian that has an outburst of anger every once in a while? I really don't want to answer that question because God is going to answer that question. And for someone to ask the question is revealing something. That somehow you found peace with an outburst of anger every once in a while. But you don't do it all the time, so you're okay. That's not what that means. It means if they are characteristic in such a way that people look upon you as an angry woman, an angry child, an angry man, They're afraid of you because of your anger. Those are called outbursts, where anger rules you instead of you ruling anger. All Christians sin. And I bet you everyone in this room has been sinfully angry at some time in their life. But there's a difference between a pig that wallows in the mud and enjoys it and a lamb who falls in the mud and can't stand it and gets out of it as quick as they can. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions. Do you spread dissension? Do you manufacture disputes, factions, getting together in parties of friends and trying to get a friendship around you of rebellion or disagreement or whatever, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, many more things, because they're all violations of the Ten Commandments. And what he's saying here, if these are practiced in your life, then it reveals that you shall not inherit the kingdom of God at this point unless you repent and come before the living God in grief and sorrow and repentance for your sins and turn to him for forgiveness and help to rebuild, to overcome, to replace with things like love and joy and peace. So the contrast of Paul here is to show us what is an unconverted life and a converted life, that every Christian is to have the fruit of the Spirit. Each of these things manifest in their life, not as laws to go to heaven, but as evidence that they have been humbled for their sins, that they have come to Jesus Christ crucified and bowed the knee to him to build a new life with him. True peace is not peace with sin. True peace is not ignorance, where you're just kind of walking around in a state of oblivion. Sometimes people are so busy. They've got to fill every moment with something. And some people call that obsessive, compulsive, in secular terms. I wouldn't do that, but they're busy. They make choices that they fill every moment with doing something, and to stop and to think and to pray or to worship is misery. It's something they have to fight. And the reason is because they don't want to have to think too much. If you stop and think, you may get really sad or depressed, or people may think ill of you for not being all that they want you to be. But true peace is not ignorance. In Luke 19, verse 41 through 42, the Lord Jesus Christ was coming through the mountains that lead to Jerusalem. And he stopped as he came up and saw Jerusalem laying down before him while he was on the mountains. And he wept. And he cried, weeping, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. If you had known of this day, the day of his coming into Jerusalem the last time, if you had known of this day, even you, the things which make for peace." He grieved over a people that would not receive him. They were ignorant of the word of God. They followed the Pharisees blindly as their religious leaders. They didn't want to think too much. And as long as Jesus was performing miracles and doing those things, they thought, well, this is good. But when he started teaching them about holiness and about repentance, John 6 records that many of those who were following him as disciples left him. They went away because they finally heard what he was saying. True peace is not avoidance, where there are certain people, perhaps in your life, that you don't like, and therefore you simply avoid them. There's nothing wrong with abandoning a quarrel before it breaks out, Proverbs says. But there's a difference in that and just avoiding people to give yourself some sense of peace. Perhaps they need Jesus Christ as Lord. Who is going to speak it to them? Perhaps they need to experience unconditional love that they've never had in their life. Who is going to show them if not you? The avoidance of difficulty in life and certain people is not necessarily peace. And in churches, even, the avoidance of certain kinds of preaching is not peace. I don't like the preacher's preaching. He's so negative. And hundreds and probably thousands of preachers that are in our line of belief have experienced this. I've experienced it in almost every church I've pastored, where people start saying, he doesn't. He's always criticizing us. He's always telling us what's wrong with us. And what they don't realize is that I'm maybe doing that because they don't realize how wrong they are and that they need a perfect Savior. But if you want to avoid facing your own sin, then you'll find a place where you're never confronted with it. And all you got to do is turn on the TV and see that. In Luke 18, the Lord Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee came into the temple. He looked up into the face of God with an unbound conscience, and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like everyone, and I'm not like this sinner who is over here. I tithe, I fast. On and on he went, justifying his own behavior because he wanted to avoid the truth. That in his heart, while outwardly he may have been upright, inwardly he had broken God's commandments. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, turn with me to Matthew 23 and let me show you what I mean. Matthew 23. This chapter is a very straightforward chapter of our Lord rebuking Pharisees, telling them that they had much sin inside, though they looked good on the outside. And then he got really specific about it in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Now, he said, of the law. Don't tell me that there's no gospel in the law. You've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These Pharisees were always looking into the Mosaic law and saying, okay, if this happens, then I need to do that. If that happens, I need to do that. And they looked at all of the Ten Commandments superficially, like Jesus taught in Matthew 5. You've heard you shall not commit murder. And if you commit murder, you're liable to the court. But I say to you that if any man is angry with his brother in his heart, he's committed murder already. And if you say racha to another person, a demeaning term, you've committed murder and are liable to the court. And he did the same thing with the commandment of adultery, and then he moved on to the keeping of vows and so forth. He tried to say, you deal with sin superficially, God deals with it in the minutest way. You Pharisees tithe mint and dill and cumin, things that anybody can do and feel like they're right with God, but you forget to look at the weightier provisions of the law, like inside having mercy, inside having faithfulness, practicing justice. But these things you should have done, that is, tithe mint, dill, and cumin, without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They thought they had peace with God, but their peace in their minds was based upon doing this right and that right and the things that they could do, but still that their character and their mind and their heart were not humbled and repentant before God. You neglect the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So, true peace is not avoidance of the truth about yourself. And an odd thing that I've experienced over the years as a pastor is this, that true peace is not the enjoyment of a turmoiled conscience. You say, well, how could anyone enjoy a turmoiled conscience where they feel guilty about this and guilty about that, and you know, they always feel like they failed and that they're not doing what God wants them to do, and somehow that's all they can think about. They have trouble seeing and believing that God accepts them as they are under grace. They have trouble living that way, believing in God's love for them. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense, and it really doesn't, that you would want to live with a life of turmoil conscience versus direct peace with the living God. And yet, some people enjoy having a raw conscience, a turmoil conscience. And you know why? Because somehow they cannot feel the love and forgiveness of God through His promises, but they can feel their failure and the wrath of God against sin. So they keep bound to what they can feel instead of what God has promised. Instead of walking by faith, they walk by works. And their conscience is turmoiled all the time. And somehow that's comforting to them. They say, well, at least I feel guilt. But the gospel is more than feeling guilt. It's about feeling peace because you are at peace with God. Others feel like they don't have any peace because they live in trials. You know, I'd like to have peace of mind, but this happens, that happens. Who knows what's going to happen next? And you live in worry and fear of the future instead of listening to Jesus' words. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And what he's saying there is what James said. Do not say, tomorrow I will go to this city and work for a year and make a profit and then return. You do not know what tomorrow brings, he says. Instead, you should say this. Tomorrow, if I live, I will go do this and that. You see, we really don't know what tomorrow brings, but we can know the God who brings it. And we can find peace of mind and heart in the midst of all the trials that we have. Because God has promised to every single Christian who has set their hope not upon their own goodness, but only upon the perfect goodness of Christ to atone for their sins perfectly and to receive them by faith alone, He has promised to cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. You can take that to the bank even if the bank fails. I have all these trials. Well, Jesus spoke to the disciples in John 16, and He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace." In Me you may have peace. They were already right with Him in terms of being at peace with God. Now He's talking to them about inner peace. And He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you have may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And this is where so many today are getting off base in their understanding of what Jesus came to do. He did not come to bring any of His disciples an escape from tribulations in this life. And even those teachers that say, well, there's going to be a great tribulation before Christ comes. What do we think we're in right now? Ask the Christians in Nigeria, in the Sudan, in India, in China, in South America, in Malaysia, all over the world, in Russia. Are you in tribulation? Well, they've taken my house, they've taken my possessions, they put me in jail, so I guess, yeah, I am. I mean, how many lives have been taken? Through 2,000 years of history, one of the early martyrs was Perpetua. And she was called upon to deny Christ, or they would kill her daughter. And she said, "I cannot deny my God and my Savior." So they killed her daughter and they killed her. And that can be repeated thousands, tens of thousands of times in history, hundreds of thousands in our century. For those who promise that if you will just believe that there's not going to be any trials in your life, you have strong enough faith, you won't. They don't read their Bible, or else they don't believe what they read. Paul said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And to Timothy, with his last letter to the young man that he was passing over the baton of leadership in the church in Ephesus, he said, "Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you have to have everything right for you to have any measure of inward peace, or to think that God loves you, you still don't understand the gospel. In fact, you don't understand our human nature of sinfulness. That God has still not dealt with anyone in this room up to this point in their life according to or corresponding to their sins. Psalm 103. To look for peace in providence is a pretty hard task, because God has promised to use providence to bring us to peace. And so, true peace is not any of these things. And it's not peace at any price, where where you don't speak the truth when it's necessary. Israel's kings and Judah's kings made peace with the nations. Before they entered the promised land, God warned them not to make treaties and covenants with the nations around them, or else they would be compromised in their faith and belief and thus endanger God's promised blessings to a faithful people. But they did. And they made alliances and covenants and treaties with the different nations around them. And as a result, God brought his wrath upon the nation, and they went into captivity. He told them, do not intermarry with the nations. And he did not mean racially. He meant in terms of faith. To not marry an unbeliever. And yet this is how the fall of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel came in after David died and Solomon died. Solomon brought in the idols of other gods into his own household to please his many wives. It's not peace at any price. James said, the friend of the world is an enemy of God. Christians just simply have to say no sometimes. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to break my word. I'm not going to do what my employees want me to, or my fellow employees want to do, and sin against my boss and goof off and all these kinds of things that people do all the time. No. Jesus has died for me. He calls me to live faithfully to him. So none of these things are true peace. So as I simply introduce point two, I ask you, have you depended upon any of these things as a false peace with God? Your own goodness, your own accomplishments. You've tried to build your life free of trials so that you can find peace instead of living a holy life. You avoid men because they're too much trouble to be around. And yet God has said, insofar as possible, be at peace with all men, Romans 12. Hebrews 12, pursue peace and the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, if I were to describe true peace this morning, and I'm going to stop here in a minute, there are three kinds of true peace, and we'll talk about those next week. There's peace with God, there's peace in your conscience, and there's peace with others. And all three of these forms of peace begin at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Where Paul is trying to emphasize and conclude his previous arguments that no one is saved by their own goodness, that God will judge every man equally, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he says here in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you study your Bible in English, it means exactly what it says. There's a past tense and there's a present tense. In the Greek language, it's an aorist tense and a present tense. The aorist form of past tense means that, therefore, having once for all in the past been justified, that is, accepted as righteous, declared righteous, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, we right now have peace with God. Having given up our own attempts to self-righteousness, or refusing to admit our own sinfulness, and somehow we've convinced ourselves that we had peace with God. Now, he says, having been justified, declared legally righteous before God, covered with the righteousness of Christ, forgiven of sins through faith alone in him, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what those words mean. That's what the Christian lives on every day. We live in a world that is fallen, where everyone is condemned of sin before God. But God, in his mercy, for the reasons of his own heart of pure love and kindness, has rescued us. We who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, he has rescued us and justified us by faith alone, apart from works, and given us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is something that should be the umbrella of our life, that as we walk into this world every day, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is for us and no longer against us. He who delivered up his Son for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We are right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where all peace begins. You may not have inner peace today because you can't figure out the eternal purposes of God's providence in your life. If I were an unbelieving guy, I'd say lots of luck to figure that out. It's not going to happen in this life. But we have peace with God because Jesus lived a life without sin by keeping all of the laws of God perfectly. And upon the cross, he who was perfect and without sin and fault, by imputation, all of the sins of his people who would believe in him were placed upon him. And he suffered the eternal wrath of God in those few hours on the cross, for the sins of all of his people, that they might be justly forgiven and justified by faith alone. What a great gift that is. If you're here this morning and you don't understand that, you need to read 5:1 and 2 until you understand it, and you see that it's not of works, it's not of your goodness, that you can come to God as the worst sinner on the planet and repent of your sin and turn to Christ to save you by his blood and righteousness, and instantly, at that very moment, your sins will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. The judgment of God will no longer be against you for each of your sins. But from that point unto eternity, you are called to believe that you have peace with God, that he is now your father, you are now his child, and he's proven the intensity and the infinite value of his love and kindness by sending his only begotten Son to suffer what you deserve, that you may be his child and have the assurance that you're his child and have the hope that no matter what happens to you in this life, he is preparing a place for you to live forever with the God who made you and the Son who redeemed you and the Holy Spirit who called to your heart and said, believe this. Believe this. It's true. When are you going to believe the truth? You say you believe it's true, but you have not come to Christ as Lord. And God calls you with the Word and the Spirit to come to him as you are and fall down before him and admit what you've done to your parents and what you've done to your children. Admit what you've done in your mind in breaking all 10 of the commandments. To admit that you have broken the commandments of having other gods instead of the only one true God. To admit that you've coveted, to admit that you've borne false witness. But now, in the face of one who is nailed to a tree, in history, really happened, who bore our sins in his body on the cross for us, you have taken his promise, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he's justified you once for all. You have peace with God. Nothing to fear in life, nothing to fear in death again, because you have peace with God. And God is for you now, justly, and not against you. And every time you fail, you fall into a sin, his love is the same, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His promise to do what is best for you in your life till you die in this life or enter heaven, that his plan for you is all for good, and it hasn't changed. And it is believing in this measure of grace and peace in believing that your heart rises up in you again and you find yourself loving this God and this Christ who has come. And if you love him, he said, you will keep my commandments. Peace begins with your relationship with God and how you maintain it each day. And that's where we'll begin next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures to correct the thinking that we've gained from ourselves or our family or the world around us, from work, from school, that you've given us the unchangeable truth, the absolute truth on which to reconstruct our minds according to your way of thinking, according to what you say is true. And I pray that you'd have all of us in this room think about the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. Do we have peace with God? Do we make peace with men? Do we have peace that comforts our hearts every day? And as always, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to look first to the place that we can see the peace of God which passes understanding, always displayed before us. At the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy kissed each other. Help us to believe this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.